Psalm 89. So we are continuing our study of the Psalms. All right, so we'll start with our summary statement. Psalm 89 rests all hope on the covenant mercy and faithfulness of Yahweh. To establish the kingdom promised, to David through his anointed son, King. Go over that one more time. Psalm 89 rests all hope on the covenant mercy and faithfulness of Yahweh. To establish the kingdom promised to David through his anointed son, King. This is a long psalm, 52 verses, simple outline, three parts, verses 1 to 37, God's covenant with David, verses 38 to 45. Failure of the Davidic line, verses 46 to 52, petition for remembrance. So I'll go over those one more time. Verses 1 to 37, God's covenant with David. Verses 38 to 45, failure of the Davidic line. Verses 46 to 52, petition for remembrance. So we go to our observations. Psalm 89 was written by Ethan the Ezraite. And that is in the superscription there, Moschil of Ethan the Ezraite. So the superscription ascribes it to this Ethan. Nothing is known of any certainty of this psalmist. There are men by that name that appear in different places in the Old Testament, just like we saw with Haman in the previous psalm. There's a wise man by that name, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 31. There was a musician in Solomon's time in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 17. There's a son of Zerah that is mentioned and a brother of Haman, 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse number 6. So there's a few references there. All of those references, just like in Psalm 88, would really just be too early for this psalm, because this psalm is obviously written after the fall of the house of David. Meaning that the Davidic line has ended. And so that was much after the time of David and Solomon. So most likely this is a descendant that's in the post-exile times, possibly of the same name, as it were. So there's no musical direction in the heading of the psalm. There are four Selahs in the text at the end of verse 4, 37, 45, and 48. This is the 12th of the 13 Moschils. So after this, only one remains. That's Psalm 142. That word means essentially instruction or teaching. Now, there's no occasion given for the psalm in the heading of the psalm or in the text itself exactly. The content of the psalm is obviously lamenting the failure of David's house, the failure of David's line, and it is certainly appropriate to the exile setting, the devastation of Jerusalem, and so on. And it is the final book, or the final psalm, rather, of book three of the Psalms, and so it does form a very fitting conclusion to book three of the Psalms. So to categorize, Psalm 89 is a messianic psalm or a kingly psalm. And this is a psalm type that I would identify because of having prophecy of the Messiah. More direct prophecy of the Messiah. Prophecy of the Messiah is Yahweh's anointed son and David's seed in this psalm. There's an anticipation here of the messianic kingdom with everlasting throne and dominion over the earth. The psalm also contains some other minor elements. It has the elements of a praise psalm. You have quite a catalog of praiseworthy acts and attributes of God in this psalm. It has some elements of a lament, particularly when you get toward the end, when you hit the turn in the psalm, because you've got a crisis complaint and a petition. It's also a wisdom psalm, obviously, a Moschal psalm. We do have some references to creation aspects and life and death and that sort of thing as well. And it's also a psalm that has prophetic predictive elements, because there are things here that are anticipating Jesus Christ and things that have been fulfilled in him and will be fulfilled in him. Now, Psalm 89 does connect thematically with the other psalms of Book 3, and primarily in Book 3, the psalms we've seen have focused on themes of devastation and abandonment. A lot of times we've seen the question, how long? Oh Lord, how long is this going to go on? We've seen that come up again and again in this particular collection of the psalms. And it obviously also connects with other messianic psalms, as that is very common for ones that we label as primarily messianic, particularly Psalm 2 and Psalm 72. So Psalm 2 would be the second psalm, obviously, of Book 1. Psalm 72 is the final psalm of Book 2, and Psalm 89 is the final psalm of Book 3. And there are some strong connections between these three psalms. So first of all of them are referring to the Davidic covenant in one way or another. Now, Psalm 89 is more pronounced. You have an extensive section on the Davidic covenant in Psalm 89. And the descendant of David that will rule over the earth is God's son. And that comes out in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. And it comes out here in Psalm 89 in verses 26 and 27. We also get the promise of the crushing of the enemies that have opposed God and his anointed. And we see that in Psalm 2 and verse 9. We see it in Psalm 72 and verse 4. And in Psalm 89 verse 23. We also get an expression of global dominion. In other words, the extents of the kingdom of the anointed son king on the earth. And that it's going to cover all of the earth. And so we see that in Psalm 2 and verse 8. Psalm 72 and verse 8. And here in Psalm 89 and verse number 25, we also get the everlasting reign. Not only is this dominion going to be over all of the earth, but it's going to be an everlasting reign, Psalm 72:5, as well as Psalm 89 and verse 37 here. So there are a number of strong connections between those three psalms in particular. The poetic features of Psalm 89 are quite complex, actually, quite intricate. Maybe one of the most intricate that we've really seen to this point, and really beyond my ability to recognize and bring out in full. But one obvious noticeable structural element as you go through the psalm is that it's dominated by these two-verse couplets. And so that goes throughout the psalm, and there's some other aspects like that, the two verses that are arranged, the chiastic structures and all of that. So it's a pretty intricate in terms of the structure underneath, the skeletal structure underneath the psalm. And so it's a case where sometimes in poetry, the structure is going to sort of mimic the subject or mimic the content. Maybe the way that, for instance, if you think about the soundtrack of a movie or something, and if it's sad, then you're probably going to hear something slow and low, something in a minor key, something that's going to be, you know, doleful in its sound. If it's a happy time, celebration, you know, then you're going to hear music that reflects that. So poetry also kind of works that way, that even the structure can kind of mimic the subject matter. So what you have in this psalm down through verse 37 is all of this praising of God and rehearsing of the Davidic covenant and all these things that God is going to do. And all of that flows, and again, those two-verse couplet structures that goes down through there. And you hit verse 38, and it breaks. And it's a hard break in this psalm. So you have a hard break in the structure, but when you look at the content, you see that there's also a hard break in the content, because then the content shifts to, but you've forsaken, you've cast off, your wrath is toward your anointed, and the crown and the throne are thrown into the dust, and all of this sort of thing. So even the structure of the psalm sort of mimics that movement of the content and the way that it's put together. Again, it's a very intricately constructed psalm, and so that's an obvious one. It uses other things, repetition. Probably the most prominent repetition that is used is right there in verse 1. You see that word mercies, which is the Hebrew hesed, and then you see faithfulness, or faithfulness, or truth, or truthfulness. And so those two words, the two Hebrew words, both of those words are repeated. They appear seven times in the psalm, and most of those times is together. So mercy, you're going to get in verse 1, 2, 14, 24, 28, 33, and 49. Faithfulness in verses 1, 2, 5, 8, 24, 33, and 49. So you notice there were several of those where those words are joined together in the same verse, and that's repeated throughout the psalm. Also, we have some imagery, we have some movement, heaven to earth, things like north to south, sea to the river. We get descriptions of time that give us, you know, the idea of everlasting. We get these spatial descriptions of in the heavens being above and over of the earth, and then the extents of the dominion from the rivers to the seas and so on. So we do get some of that in the psalm as well. All right, so we're gonna work our way through this psalm. Obviously, 52 verses. It is a long psalm. I do want to read the psalm. Being as long as it is, obviously, we're not going to be able to get into a lot of detail, but we will. I do want to read it, and then we'll just sort of make some comments on some verse groups. Just to get the flow of what the psalm has to say. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength. In thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. When thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Selah. How long, Lord? Wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. Wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. So verses 1 to 4 give us the opening theme. They introduce this psalm and open the theme, obviously being about the covenant and God's covenant faithfulness. So there's an opening commitment to praise God. We have this word for mercies, which is the hesed in the Hebrew. We have the word for faithfulness or truth. And these two words are strong covenantal terms, particularly when they are used together. And obviously in this setting and with others, there's just no question about that. Each of them appear seven times throughout the psalm, oftentimes together. Mercy and faithfulness, it says, is established in the heavens. Well, the heavens are high above the earth. In other words, they're out of reach. They're independent. They're unaffected by things on the earth. You know, if you're watching small children, you know, you might set up things that you don't want them to have. You might just set them up on a shelf or something that they can't reach and that they can't get to. Well, in a sense, God is saying that his mercy and his faithfulness, in other words, his covenant loyalty, is established in the heavens. So it's not subject to the curse of the earth. It's not subject to the vanity of the earth. It's not something that can be affected by the movements of man, but it is something that God holds high. In other words, it cannot and will not fail. This reference to the covenant that God made with David, obviously that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 16, We read there that how that David was God's chosen servant, and there's an emphasis here on that he is chosen by God. Saul was the people's choice, when you remember how things unfolded there. And this is what it means when it says that David was a man after God's heart. David was God's choice. Saul was a man after the people's heart. He was their choice. But David was his choice. And David was his choice to make this covenant with and to make these promises to his descendants and ultimately to his seed. There's a brief statement of the covenantal promise, verses 3 and 4 there. And the descendant of David will be irrevocably seated on David's everlasting throne to rule over the kingdom on earth. Now, by this time, obviously, David is gone. David has died, Solomon has died, and all of the rest of David's line that ruled over Judah, that's all done. That has been brought to an end with the destruction of Jerusalem, with the exile, and with all of these things that we've been reading about, particularly in Book 3 of the Psalms. All of those things are at an end. But nevertheless, the promise is being rehearsed here that David's son is going to reign on David's throne on this earth over the whole earth. Verses 5 to 18 then gives us a long section of praise to God. Verses 5 to 7 sort of center around praise in the heavens. So God is being set forth as incomparable. Like, who is like unto the Lord, or none is like unto the Lord. And obviously, we've seen this in a number of psalms already. Now, the word for saints that is used there is a word that can mean, it can refer to people when it talks about the assembly of the saints in verse 7. It can refer to people, but it also can mean angels, depending on the context. And actually, in this context, given that the context is comparison to the heavenly things that are about God, then this is a reference to angels and their praise of Him and their reverence of Him. Verses 8 to 14 then has more of a focus on things in the earth. And so we get God's power to still the raging waters, like in verse number 9. So God is sovereign. He is supreme over the things of the earth. He broke Rahab in pieces, and that is a reference to Egypt, and particularly to the Red Sea crossing when he destroyed the Egyptians with the waters of the Red Sea. His strong arm and his strong hand are continually emphasized throughout these verses. And in other words, It's God that's done it. It's His arm that has done these things, and it's His arm that has this power that can't be compared to any other, and it can't be overcome. Verses 15 to 18, then we see praise in the covenant community, the blessed ones. That term means the happy state, and referring to those that are in covenant relationship with God, those that have taken refuge in Him, those that are under the shelter of His wings, those that trust in Him, those to whom He is a high tower and a defense, and all those sort of terms that we have looked at, that He is a defense or a shield to. Holy One of Israel that is used there is a messianic title. It's a very common title actually used in the prophecy of Isaiah, not as frequent in the Psalms. Verses 19 to 28 then give us God's covenant with David. So we have a pretty extensive rehearsing of this covenant with David. So what we get here is we get an assurance that David is chosen by God and that David has been anointed by God to be king. And in this covenant, His chosen and anointed shall triumph over all enemies. And the word for exalted that is used there, his horn being exalted, the word that's used there is the same word that's used in all the way back in Psalm 3 and verse 3 when David speaks of God as the lifter of His head. In other words, he's talking about the very same thing, the fact that God has exalted him to a throne. He has crowned him to reign. Not only does God command the waters, but you notice in this passage that His chosen will as well. He will set His arm, set His hand over the sea, and His arm over the waters, And I lost my, verse 25. Yeah, there it is. He'll set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. So not only does God command the waters, like back in verse 9, but here in verse 25, his chosen, his anointed will as well. His dominion will spread as you keep on working through here. His dominion will spread over the whole earth. He is God's son. We see this in verses 26 and 27. He is God's son. He will be exalted above all men on earth as king, which we also saw back in like Psalm 45, verses 1 and 3. And then we're given the assurance that God will keep his covenant forever. So then you come to verses 29 to 37, and these verses are focusing on the failure of David's house. And in other words, not yet, but in prospect. So as God gives this covenant to David, it includes what you might call contingency for the failure of David's house, because that is exactly what is going to happen, and which David even acknowledges before the end of his life there at the end of 2 Samuel. So the failure of David's house. So what we read, though, is that David's seed is going to be established as a royal dynasty. There's going to be a lineage of kings that comes from him, and of course there's going to be the true king that's going to come from him. But David himself nor his descendants could keep God's law. And you see, like in verse 30, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. So we get a very law-heavy reference here about the descendants of David failing to keep the law. Well, of course, David did not keep the law. Solomon did not keep the law. Rehoboam did not keep the law. And on and on and on through all of David's descendants, they did not and could not keep God's law. And what is interesting about that to note, though, is that here we have, back in the covenant with David, and here in the rehearsal in Psalm 89, it's shown that it's this failure to keep the law that has resulted in this affliction. In other words, how did the house of David come to be just a cut-off stump and a burned stump like is pictured in the prophecies of Isaiah? How did he come to be that? Well, it's because of the sins, because their failure to keep God's law. But that is set against the backdrop that even though David's descendants will fail, God will not fail to keep his promises to David. And he is going to make a name of David and a house of David and a throne of David and so on. So then we get to verses 38 to 45, and this is where we get the turn in the psalm, because now we're coming to the present. Really, up to this point in the psalm, you've had a reflection on the past with David and with all of God's mighty acts toward David and Israel and his covenant and all of his promises and all the assurances that are given that God is going to keep his covenant. And then we get to verse 38, and we get, you know, but thou hast cast off and abhorred, thou hast been wroth with thine anointed, and so on. So now we're considering the desolation of David and Israel. So we have all of God's acts in the past and his promises in the past, and then we have the present realization of the devastation that they have endured, the desolation of the throne, the crown, the throne. They have been put into the dust, we're told, and that they are cast off, that he has cast off and abhorred the house of David. That's obviously cast off. We've seen that throughout these laments in particular. This theme of forsakenness and abandonment shows up in like Psalm 43, verse 2, Psalm 44, verse 9 and 23, Psalm 60, verses 1 and 10, in book 3, Psalm 74, verse 1, Psalm 77, verse 7, and even in the previous psalm, Psalm 88, verse number 14. So he also speaks of the days being shortened, in other words, cut off early. And certainly the house of David failed to reach the status of everlasting. They were certainly cut short of that. And then we get toward the end of the psalm, and verses 46 to 48 now ask this question: how long? So that was the present state of things. We could even say the current state of things. And now the question comes: how long? How long, Lord? How long is this going to go on? The fierceness of God's wrath and the lengthy duration of his judgment seems to be endless. And that's really what the substance of this prayer is. And so his prayer is asking to see the promises fulfilled as he talks about death and the grave and remember how short that my time is. And in other words, you know, God, if you're going to act, you know, I don't have a lot of time. If I'm going to see this in my lifetime, I don't have a lot of time. So he wants to see the promises fulfilled. He wants to see David's seed established while he still lives. So when you look at this, you realize that the real question then is when? When are you going to do this? In other words, the question is not if. The question is not asking, you know, God, are you going to fulfill these promises? No, the question is God, when are you going to do this? My time is short. I have prayed and I have sought, and are you going to retain your anger forever and so on? Verses 49 to 52 end this psalm and give us this petition of remembrance. Lord, remember. He's calling on God to remember his covenant. And then we have a commitment to praise and the Lord being blessed to end out the psalm. Okay, so let's go to interpretation. And there's a lot, obviously, that is in this psalm. And, I mean, when you think about all these acts and attributes of God, I mean, you could chase each one of them down. And so I'm going to try to focus on the big picture in the psalm. And I think that's primarily going to be two things. And number one is going to be the sovereignty of God, how that it comes out throughout this psalm. It just runs throughout this psalm. So you get indications of it, like in God's right to choose his king, God's right or his power to make a covenant with David. I mean, you think about that. God alone has the power to make an everlasting, unconditional covenant. That's not something any of us can do. It's not something any of us have the power to do. We don't have the ability to do. And if we did, it would be completely worthless because we would not be able to fulfill it. So God's power to make a covenant like this with David, his power to rule over men, to rule over nature, to be held in reverence by beings in the heavens that are round about him, his power to keep his promises even when it looks as if all has failed and hope is lost. And that's certainly the way it looks here in book 3 when they consider the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile, they consider the devastation, they consider the end of the Davidic line, and it really just looks like all hope is lost. And that, of course, is one of the things that was foreseen by the prophets just like Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dry Bones, Israel is going to be brought to life out of a pile of dead bones. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah speak of the Messiah coming of David, even though David has been reduced to just a stump, just to a burned out stump. So obviously throughout this whole psalm is the sovereignty of God. And then the second, you know, primary teaching, obviously being a messianic psalm, is the messianic hope that runs throughout Psalm 89. So one of the things that this psalm does is that it builds tension that it doesn't resolve. And that is also another, we could say, poetic effect. Much like we've talked about with the book of Ecclesiastes when we've been looking at it. But this psalm builds up this tension that it doesn't resolve. So what's the result of that? Well, the result of that is to build an expectation for the anointed son of David, who is the Son of God, who will come and who will not fail as David's other descendants have failed. Solomon failed, Rehoboam failed, on and on. David himself failed. So there needs to be a descendant who won't fail, because you've got this contingency in this covenant that about David's descendants not keeping the law, and then God's going to punish them. But yet his promises are not going to fail. And really, if we think about that, we think, well, oh, wait a minute. You know, this is the old catch 22 here, because then the covenant with David could never be fulfilled, because David's descendants are always going to fail. Ah, well, then there needs to be a son of David who does not fail. There must be a son of David who keeps the law of God perfectly. It's building and contributing to that expectation by not resolving that tension. If you look through this psalm, there are numerous foreshadowings of Jesus in this psalm. So we have mention of him being made, seed of David being made God's firstborn in verse 27, which firstborn can have the idea of literally being birthed first, but firstborn can also have the meaning of a title and of a place of inheritance, and that is what it means here and in other places that it's used of Jesus Christ. He is the heir. He's going to be made the heir. That's what we read in verses 25. Verses 26 and 27. So this is fulfilled in Christ. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. Speaking of Jesus, says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Hebrews 1:6, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him," speaking again of Christ. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." You've got three or four connections there in Revelation 1:5 to Psalm 89 pertaining to Jesus Christ. We also see in Psalm 89 verses 26 and 27, he is the Son of God. So, He's the son of David, but he's the son of God. And we also saw that back in Psalm 2. And obviously, when you look at, like, in John chapter number 1, look at verse 49, "Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi," speaking to Jesus, "thou art the Son of God." But don't forget his last part of his statement: "Thou art the King of Israel." Nathanael recognized this is the promise of Psalm 89 fulfilled. This is the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of David. Also, there's the promise of the everlasting throne in verses 4, 29, and 36 in this psalm. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." That was the promise of the Davidic covenant. That's the promise that's rehearsed in Psalm 89. That's the promise that Jesus came to fulfill. Also, think about things where the power of God is spoken of in terms of, like in verse 9 of this psalm, how that he stills the raging waters. And then in verse 25, we get this glimpse that through this covenant with David, this seed is going to do the same. And then, of course, we think about the miracles of Jesus in Mark chapter 4 and verse 39. "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." In other words, when you think about that covenant with David, there's so many things there that weren't and never could be fulfilled with David himself, and same way with Solomon, and same way on down the line. Not until the Son of God came into the world could they be fulfilled. Also, we have these reference of mercy and truth, or mercy and faithfulness, that is repeated here, and the equivalent in the Greek in the New Testament is that grace and truth. It's repeated, both of these terms are repeated seven times, often used together. And then we have this about Jesus Christ in John chapter number 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And even if you think about verses 38 to 44 in this psalm, where those sufferings are described and those afflictions are described, you realize that they actually very aptly describe the afflictions of Jesus Christ and the things that He suffered. So Psalm 89 gives this expectation of a son of David to come, who will be the Son of God, who will receive the sure mercies of David, and through whom the covenant will be fulfilled. And the Bible actually ends with this same expectation, this same hope for the Son of David to come. So Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 to 16. And behold, this is Jesus speaking here, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. And here, listen to what he says. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. All right, so let's go to application. I have two of these from Psalm 89. And again, it's just like with interpretation. There's a lot that you could bring out, but I tried to stay big picture. So, first of all, understanding Psalm 89 helps us understand that the question of all God's promises being fulfilled is not if, it's when. That's the question. So the praise of God's sovereignty in this psalm shows us that God could bring the Messiah and the promises of David to fulfillment whenever he wanted to. He could have done it before he did it. He could have returned. In fact, in our day, he could have returned before now, in a sense, if you understand what I'm saying. Like, God has the power to send him whenever that he wants to. But see, the other side of that is that means God will only send him when he has purpose to do so. There is an appointed time for that. There was an appointed time for his first coming into the world, and there's an appointed time for his return. And nothing moves him off that time. Nothing. Nothing can hinder him. Nothing can cause him to delay or to be late. And there's nothing great in heaven. There's nothing great in the earth that can stop him or affect it. So, no matter what the present looks like, and we get this psalmist Ethan here praying, saying, God, remember that my time is short. This has been long that we've been suffering this affliction. The throne and the crown of David have been trampled in the dust, and it's long that this has been going on. Well, no matter what the present looks like, no matter what the present feels like, all the promises of God will be fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled at his appointed time, and not a moment earlier and not a moment later. And so that leads us to our second application. Understanding Psalm 89 helps us check the faithfulness of our prayers. So when you think about this psalmist and you think about him praying this, the words of this psalm, and think of his present situation, Jerusalem is destroyed. I mean, he talks about how all David's, the palace and the stronghold, all these things are all thrown down. They're in ruins. The crown and the throne have been thrown down into the ground. So how much time do we spend praying for things that will not be fulfilled in our lifetime? When you think about this, he recognizes perhaps that his time is short and it hasn't happened yet. And so he's looking at the prospect of dying with the expectation of the Messiah coming. And there have been many faithful Israelites who have lived their lives and died in expectation of the Messiah coming, but didn't see him. Now, we all want to live to see good days, but what about all the things that God has appointed a time to that's not in our lifetime? So if you think about the prayer when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, obviously, when you look at that prayer, there are certainly some things that are very present concerns, like our daily bread, not being led into temptation, being forgiven, all of these sort of things. I mean, those are very present daily prayers, daily needs that we pray for. So obviously, I'm not saying in prayer that we don't pray for daily needs. We don't pray for concerns that are more short-term. We do and we should. But what I'm saying is, when we look at a psalm like this, it just gives us a check. What about my prayers is looking toward the fulfillment of God's plans that are beyond my lifetime? He says, "Pray for thy kingdom come, thy will to be done in earth as it is in heaven." The return of his Son, the kingdom and the power and the glory to God forever. Amen. In other words, those are larger things than just my daily bread. My daily bread is a concern. And I go to God with that concern. And I should, and you should. But at the same time, where are we at with larger things? Things concerning what God has revealed in his word that he's going to do. Things that may not be fulfilled in our lifetimes, and the return of Jesus and all of these sort of things. So a psalm like Psalm 89 actually does give us a good check to step back and say, you know, am I only asking God for things that I want and need right now in my life, or in the very short term in my life, or do I have any eye or mind to the blessing of Israel in their gathering and restoration, in their repentance, in their conversion to their Messiah? I mean, Paul was able to say that he could wish himself accursed for his kinsmen according to the flesh if they would, you know, believe in Christ. He said it's his heart's desire and his prayer that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think about the things that we pray for and what is it that dominates in our prayers, how are we doing with praying for the coming of God's kingdom, praying for the fulfillment of all of these things that God has promised?